Turn in God's Word this evening to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We will read the chapter. The text for the sermon will be verses 5 and 6. This is God's Word. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul, and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the calamity, the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Let's is God's infallible and inspired Word. The text is verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This is God's Word to us this evening. And God gives along with that positive command a negative one as well. Do not lean on your own understanding. God wants us to hear both of these commands of His Word. And as our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, question and answer 115, teaches us, God's purpose with the preaching of the commands of His Word is that first, all our lifetime, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And also, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. God's purpose is that we know more and more our sin of relying upon ourselves and our own understanding, and to become more and more like Christ, who acknowledged God in all of His ways and merited eternal life and blessing for Himself and all who were in Him. At its essence, the command of the text to trust in the Lord is a call to faith in Jehovah God, for the essence of faith is confident trust in Jehovah God and in Him alone, and confidence and assurance that Jehovah God does keep us and direct all of our paths. In preaching the text, the call and command of the text, we may not lose sight of that precious promise that the Lord gives to us as well, that promise that He will direct all of our paths, every step of our life. In this promise, Jehovah pledges Himself to us as the one who gives us faith, who preserves in us that faith, and who brings that faith to fruitful perfection in the life to come, in the perfection that He has promised to us. The promise of the text is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The promise of the text that God will direct all of our paths is really the Old Testament form of Jesus' words in the New Testament in Matthew 11, verse 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest that is promised to us is the complete confidence that we can have and that we do have, knowing that our ways and our times are in the hand of Jehovah God, and that He who declares the end from the beginning in all things has done so also with our own individual lives and circumstances. In the words of Psalm 48, verse 14, the promise of the text is that God will be our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And led by the promise of this text, we can therefore say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is the comfort that God promises and that God gives to us and to all His children whose total trust is in Him alone. So we consider the text this evening under the theme, a call to total trust in Jehovah. We'll notice first the meaning, second the necessity, and third the promise. The text is a call to trust and to trust in the Lord. We will begin by looking at the Lord in whom we are called to trust, and then at the activity of trusting in Him. We begin, therefore, with the Lord, with Jehovah, the grandest and most glorious subject of Holy Writ and of all time. And we consider who it is that calls us to trust in Him and who promises Himself to us. We begin by considering the identity of the one in whom we are to trust. And we do that in our own experience as well, in our personal lives. If someone tells us, trust me, trust my judgment, or someone else tells us, you should trust them, our first response is, who are they that I should trust them? Who are you that I should trust you and your judgment? Of course, God needs no introduction to any of us, for we know Him by faith, and we have known Him as our God for many years. But we remind ourselves in the light of this text who it is in whom we trust and who calls us to trust in Him. He is Jehovah. As such, He reveals Himself in our text. You all know that in the authorized version of the Bible, when the name Lord appears in all capital letters, we have there the name of God that is Jehovah. Jehovah is the personal name of God, the name that especially distinguishes Him from all the idols of the heathen and from all the gods that men devise in their own minds. That name Jehovah, as do all the names of God, reveals an aspect of God's being and work to us, who God is and what He does. And the name Jehovah reveals to us that God is the I Am that I Am. That He is the unchanging and eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting and who abides changeless, who is unable to change, who is immutable. God revealed Himself in His Word by this name to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 15. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is my name forever and ever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. God is the unchanging God, and that God is highly exalted above the creation that He has made. The creation that God has made changes. All those changes are directed by God, but the creation changes. There is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. The past lies behind unfolded. The future lays ahead unknown. The present is an ever-changing blip of time that can change drastically from one moment to another. Things in the creation come into being. They exist for a while. Then they decay, grow old, and die. But with God, there is no past, present, or future. God is not becoming. God was not, but God is. And so the Scriptures teach us in a striking way, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And Moses in that psalm uses the present form of the verb to describe the existence of God. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God, and He is unable to change. God is unchangeable, especially in His relation to His own elect people. The name Jehovah speaks of His unchangeableness, not only in relationship to His almighty governance of the creation, but in respect to His love, grace, mercy, peace, and loving kindness that He extends to His own people in Jesus Christ. God has chosen certain people. God has chosen us in eternity to be His people. We do not come to be His. God does not make all the circumstances possible for us to be His, but then leave the choice of whether or not to be His and continue as His up to us. But God has chosen us as His own peculiar possession from before the foundation of the world. And God's attitude of love and favor changes not. He abides, the same God, faithful, yesterday and today and forever. And no circumstance, whether our sin or any man or any devil, will be able to alter God's attitude of love toward us. God revealed this to Israel at a time when she deserved to be destroyed for her sins. In Malachi 3 verse 6, God said, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Because God had chosen Jacob, and in Jacob had chosen a people, has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Jehovah, in His unchanging attitude of love and grace and favor toward His elect, is therefore the covenant God, the God who establishes a relationship of friendship with us in Jesus Christ, who translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and establishes with us a relationship that is not a conditional and ineffectual agreement or pact, but that is an unconditional and unilateral decree of Himself to make us and to maintain us as His friends until and even unto all eternity. Psalm 89 verse 4 reveals God's unchangeable decree with regard to this relationship of friendship that He makes with us. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips." This name Jehovah, the personal name of our God, the name that is precious to us, is revealed to us personally in Jesus Christ, God's mediator whom He has sent. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God spoken of in the book of Proverbs. He's the wisdom by whom God founded the earth, verse 19 of Proverbs 3, and the understanding by which God has established the heavens. But more importantly, Jesus is the revelation of Jehovah as the God of our salvation. His own personal name, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. And as the angels told Joseph in Matthew 1 verse 21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins." Jesus revealed throughout His own earthly life that He was Jehovah God come in the flesh, when He declared many things about Himself and made many "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the door by which the sheep enter in unto everlasting life. And I am the good shepherd." In Jesus, the unchangeable love of God toward His elect people and toward the whole world that God has willed to redeem and to lift unto everlasting perfection and glory in Jesus is made known. As John 3 verse 16 teaches, "God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Jesus, God's covenant faithfulness to His elect people is revealed. For it is with the man, Jesus Christ, that God makes His covenant. And in Jesus, with all whom God has chosen to eternal life in Him. Psalm 89, verse 28 teaches, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Jesus is the head of that covenant and the head of the elect body of believers who are all the children of God. Appropriate and entirely fitting it is, therefore, that in writing to his covenant son, Father Solomon would say, "Trust in the Lord." The book of Proverbs, or at least part of it, is in fact Solomon's letter to his son. The first seven chapters of the book all begin with a direct address to Solomon's son or to his children. And the context of Proverbs 3 contains several such direct addresses to Solomon's son. Verse 1, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." And verse 21, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Solomon knew from his own experience the unfailing faithfulness of Jehovah. Solomon, as you remember from the history of the kings, shortly after he became king, went to Gibeon to sacrifice to Jehovah. And after he had sacrificed, and while he was sleeping in the night, God came to him in a dream and asked and told Solomon to ask whatever he would, and God would give it to him. And Solomon had confessed in 1 Kings 3, verses 6 through 10, "And now, O Lord, Thou hast made Thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. Give therefore Thy servant an understanding heart to judge Thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this Thy so great a people?" And God granted Solomon all his requests for wisdom and understanding and a heart that could soundly judge the people of God, and added to him riches and honor. And Solomon tasted that Jehovah was his God and that Jehovah was unfailingly faithful to him. And so writes to his son, "Trust in the Lord." He had found the answer to his own perplexity and anxiety in Jehovah, and wrote to his son to do likewise. These are the words of God through Solomon to all of us. And really, they're the words of God to us as our Heavenly Father. Trust in the Lord. Trust in me, Jehovah, your God. The word trust in the text is a word that means to have confidence in, to place all of your hopes in, and thus to be confident and bold in how you act and in what you say in relation to that person. The word means reliability and steadfastness. And you think of the foundation upon which a building is built. That foundation is the reliable and the steadfast layer upon which the whole superstructure of that building is built. If the foundation is reliable and steadfast, the building that is built on that foundation will be a reliable building in which you can dwell or live safely. So that's the idea of trusting in the Lord. Specifically in the text, the word refers to having confidence and being sure about and placing all of our reliance upon Jehovah, and thus being bold and confident in how we act in relation to Him, in the sense that we trust that when we call, He will answer. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help and mercy in time of need." The Scriptures are replete with Old Testament saints and New Testament saints whose trust was in the Lord. Not only Solomon, but King Hezekiah also, whose very name means "Jehovah is my strength," was said in 2 Kings 18 verse 5 that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. The result of confident reliance upon Jehovah is that we live without fear of man, that we live without fear of what man can do unto us, or what man says about us, or what people think about us, that we move forward confident of God's gracious covenant mercy toward us and toward our children. An aspect of trusting in God, as the text brings out, is that we acknowledge Him. The beginning of verse 6 is parallel to the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him." And that word acknowledge is a translation of a word that means to know someone intimately and relationally. To know someone as a friend. To know a person by reputation. It even refers to sexual love, the most intimate knowledge of that one human can have of another. But in these contexts, the word always has the idea of relational and experiential knowledge of a person, the knowledge of friendship and fellowship. Is it simply to know about someone? The text tells us that, it teaches us that an aspect of trusting in God is knowing and loving Him. Not only that we know about Him, that we can recite all kinds of facts about Him, that we can give all the right answers from in catechism. A man may be a brilliant theologian and be able to recite long passages of Scripture, including Proverbs 3, from memory, but not know Jehovah. Just as a man may know all kinds of things about another person in his life, his wife or his children, but not dwell with them according to the knowledge that 1 Peter 3 verse 7 requires believing husbands to do, to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. The experiential knowledge of God is what the believing heart craves. It's what the heart of Solomon knew and craved concerning God. It's what the heart of Moses craved when he said in Exodus 33, verse 14, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that thy nation is thy people." Love that seeks knowledge of another is love, therefore, that acknowledges the other. And there is the correctness of the King James translation of that word love, as not simply knowing, but acknowledging. For if you love someone, you pay attention to them. Their words matter to you. The thoughts of their heart matter to you. You want to know those things so that you can learn more about that person. And so it is in our relation to God. God calls us to acknowledge Him, His thoughts and His words, His speech are to be precious to us. We're to value His revelation in the Scriptures above all earthly wisdom, and confess with Solomon in verse 14 that the merchandise of the wisdom of God is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. And the relationship between love and trust, as we know from our personal experiences with others, is that as you come to love someone more and more, you also come to trust them more and more. As you come to know someone, you learn that they are trustworthy, that you can rely upon them, that you can have confidence in them. A little child trusts his father. Believing spouses trust each other. That's why sins against trust and love in a relationship are so heinous, because that sin against love breaks the trust that is especially difficult to restore. But the opposite is also true. The more you know and acknowledge the one you love, the more you come to trust them. So it is in our knowledge and trust of God. To trust in Jehovah is to believe in Him by faith. The Scriptures, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, teaches us that true faith is certain knowledge whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, and also assured confidence that not only to others but to us also, Jehovah our God grants remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and eternal life. And it is to that faith in Him that Jehovah calls us in the text. And I trust that all of us do have that faith, and that we are united to Jehovah by that bond of faith that is His gift to all of His elect, out of which we receive all of those spiritual blessings of the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. But the text calls us anew to remember Jehovah and to trust and acknowledge Him alone as our only source of strength and confidence and boldness and reliability. And therefore, on the basis of the text, I issue to all within the sound of my voice this call to trust in the Lord and to believe in Jehovah, to cast aside all trust and confidence in yourself, in your abilities, in whatever it is that you may be tempted to place your trust. Turn away from it and turn unto God. Trust in the Lord alone. This is a call that we need. This is a call that it's necessary for us to hear. The text establishes that necessity by three phrases. The negative admonition at the end of verse 5, lean not unto thine own understanding. And the positive admonitions to trust in the Lord with all our heart and to know the Lord in all our ways. That the text in these phrases teaches us the necessity of the call to trust in the Lord. We need to trust in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. We also need to see our need for this call. Needing something and knowing that you need something are two distinct things. The text teaches us, therefore, that we need this call, and makes us aware that we need this call. We need this call because it is our proud nature to lean upon our own understanding. With that word, lean upon, the text draws a very vivid picture. It draws the picture of a man leaning his whole weight on something, as I lean on this pulpit, or as a man with a bum leg or an injured foot might lean heavily upon his crutches or his cane and thus come to trust in them for support. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word translated as lean upon in our text is translated as rest, because rest is the attitude that results from leaning upon something. In Genesis 18, verse 4, Abraham told the three visitors who came to him to rest yourselves under the tree, that is, to lean upon the tree that was by his tent, and then to sit in the shade of that tree. And as they leaned upon that tree for support after their journey and sat in its shade, they would find rest there. The text with that figure compares us, however, to that man who leans upon crutches or a cane for support, who leans upon something that may keep him upright, but that can be easily kicked away or removed. And then what becomes of that man? He falls to the ground and may become even more injured than he was before. This is the result of leaning upon our own understanding. The text speaks figuratively of leaning upon or resting in our own understanding. And by understanding, the text refers to the comprehension or discernment of situations and events, which leads us to a purposeful action based upon that discernment. In other words, the way that we read certain circumstances or events or persons determines how we act and leads us to a certain course of action. Be clear, the text is not condemning understanding as such. In fact, understanding and the getting of understanding and increase in understanding is one of God's purposes with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 verses 1 and 2 teach, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. The book commends in chapter 1 verse 5, the man of understanding who will attain unto wise counsels. And in verse 13 of Proverbs 3, Solomon commends the man who finds wisdom and pronounces happy the man who gets understanding. Understanding is one of God's purposes, our sanctification. But the text condemns leaning upon or trusting in our own understanding. And by our own understanding, the text means, first of all, the fact that our whole ability to perceive and to discern and to comprehend and to act is perverted and twisted. Because these are all activities of our will. And by nature, our will is bound to evil and bound to choose that which is against God. This is a just judgment of God against the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The sin of our first parents was many things. But in light of our text, it was that they leaned upon their own understanding. God had given them His clear word regarding the fact that they were to eat of the tree of life, but not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When the devil came to Eve and contradicted the word of God and said that she would not surely die, but then if she ate of that tree, she would be as God. Eve began to look at that tree according to her own understanding. And she saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She was looking at the tree with her own understanding, which was already perverted, rather than the understanding that God had given in His Word. And according to that understanding, she acted. She leaned upon her own understanding, and so did Adam when Eve brought him the fruit and he ate. And that resulted in shame, misery, distress for Adam and Eve and all of their children. And apart from the grace of God, Adam and Eve's leaning upon their own understanding would have brought them to hell and eternal destruction. As a just judgment for that sin, God inflicts all of mankind with that perversion of judgment, the proneness to lean upon our own understanding. And this is our own inclination by nature, with regard to everything in our lives, with regard to the big things, what we might call the big things, salvation. Default position is to think that in some way, however small, our salvation depends on what we do, on our works, on our becoming better, on our doing more in our Christian life, in our praying harder, or some other work that we might invent. It's our default position, however, with regard to all the circumstances of our life, to lean upon our own understanding. I said that our own understanding means, first of all, that perversion of our will, that is the just judgment of God on us for the sin of our first parents. But secondly, with our own understanding, the text is referring, leaning upon our legitimate understanding, our legitimate and right even discernment and accurate grasp of situations and people. We're able to make accurate assessments of circumstances and of people and come to a right conclusion about them. Elders, in their work with a certain family or a certain person, might say, we know that person, we know that family. They know who they're dealing with. They've been there before. But if elders rely on that legitimate understanding gained through experience of that person or of that family, and not on the Word of God that they're called to bring, trust in their own understanding. If we rely upon whatever good gift God has given us, whether it be intellectual abilities or physical strength, or the ability to work long hours and put in a lot of time, all of that is good. It comes from God. But if we rely and lean upon that alone, rather than on God, we labor and live in vain. The Word of God is, lean not upon your own understanding. That's a prohibition. But the text positively shows our need for this admonition to trust in the Lord by establishing the all-comprehensiveness of this call. And doing so with those positive phrases, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. The text calls us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Two things are in view here. First, we trust God with our heart. Our heart is the spiritual center of our being, of our nature. And out of it are all the issues of life, according to Proverbs 4, verse 23. Our thinking, our planning, our willing, our choosing, our desiring, all arise and come forth from our heart. By nature, we have a heart of stone. But through the heart transplant of regeneration, God takes that stony heart out of us and gives us a heart of flesh upon which He writes His good and perfect Word. As Proverbs 3 verse 3 says, Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. That's what God does, and that's what God enables us to do through the heart transplant of regeneration. But our new heart battles against our old nature. That is, whose default position is to trust in the law, in our own understanding, or to give an appearance of trusting in the Lord, but reserving our heart for trust in ourselves. And we all do that. We come to church Sunday after Sunday, and in body we are in the pew, appearing to hear the Word and to trust in the Lord. But in our minds we're going over the to-do list for Monday, all the projects we want to get done. Or we're thinking, this is the same old story. I know all of this already. Why do I have to hear it again? And so we appear to trust in the Lord, but trust in ourselves with our heart. Or we pray around the dinner table and teach our children to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then we get on the computer and we pull up our bank account and we fret or grow confident in how small or large it is. The Word of God, to trust Him is to trust Him with all our heart. All our heart. And that word all especially addresses the subtlety of our sinful nature, whereby we deceive ourselves into thinking that it is possible to trust Jehovah with almost all of our heart. Not just to appear to trust Jehovah, but to do it with almost all of our heart, but reserve a small part of our heart for trusting in ourselves, and deceiving ourselves into thinking not only it is possible, but that we have done it. Jesus addresses exactly this in His Sermon on the Mount when He says in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." And then Jesus went on to address the practical areas of our life where we're most tempted to do that, which is in regard to the necessities of our daily life, our clothing and our food. What we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on. And tied up in that is our job and our career and our livelihood. And Jesus pointed His audience and His disciples and His church away from themselves. And He called them to consider the lilies that are clothed by God with clothing richer than Solomon's, and to the sparrows on the housetop who are fed from the hand of God, and not one of whom falls to the ground but by God's hand. Then Jesus put the question, "Are you not of more value than many sparrows? If God so clothed the grass of the field, will He not also clothe you, O ye of little faith? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The text reinforces the all-comprehensiveness of this call to trust in the Lord by saying in verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him." And a way in Scripture is a very common figure for earthly life and for living in this world. And it refers to all of the aspects of earthly life that belong to our way, that belong to the path of life that God has for us in this world. It refers to our faith. It includes our church membership, our worship of God, our behavior in our marriage and family, at home, and our conduct in the workplace or on the farm. It includes what we eat and when and how much, what we wear, how we dress, whether we're on time or not, our behavior toward the civil government, and our interactions with unbelievers. In all these ways and more, the text says, acknowledge, love, and know the Lord. And the context fleshes that general admonition out for us and gives us concrete examples of doing so. Verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance, that is, with thy earthly possessions, and with the first fruits of thine increase. Verse 14, for the merchandise of wisdom is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Verses 27 through 31 treat our dealings with others. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Devise not evil against thy neighbor. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. And I am convicted, and all of us are convicted by every one of these phrases, because we know how easily and how often we do the exact opposite. We do not honor the Lord with our substance, but we look out for number one. We withhold the first fruits of our increase from the Lord and use it for our own personal pleasure. We think that silver and gold is better than wisdom from Jehovah. We do not do good to the poor and others to whom it is due. We strive together with our families and our neighbors without cause. We devise evil against our neighbors by holding grudges and gossiping and spreading slanderous tales about the neighbor, which may be true but ought not to be repeated. And we do envy the oppressor and the abuser because we see the benefits that come through ruling tyrannically and not through living as a servant leader and laying down our lives for those whom God has committed to our trust. Jehovah calls us away from these selfish patterns of thinking and of living and says, know and acknowledge me in all of your ways. Your heart and your life are mine. I love you. Acknowledge me. Put your confidence in me alone. When we're faced with this call of God, this command of God, and we consider who God is and who we are, we must and we do say, this is something that we cannot do. This is beyond our ability and capability. It is so because of who Jehovah is. Jehovah is the unchanging God. The I am that I am. He commands perfection when He calls us to trust in Him and to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And He does not lessen that demand because we are now incapable of performing it perfectly. For God made man capable of obeying Him perfectly, but man forfeited those good gifts. God does not do any injustice by demanding what we are unable to perform, and He's terribly displeased with our original sin of trusting in ourselves, in Adam, and our actual sins daily of acknowledging ourselves first in all our ways and trusting in ourselves with some of our heart. So, we need to fly for refuge to the one who could and who did trust the Lord with all his heart. Did not ever once lean upon his own understanding, acknowledged and loved Jehovah his God in all his ways, in all the course of his life. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who followed the way that God planned for his steps all the way to the cross, and whose perfect trust in the Lord and loving of God in all his ways, his whole life long, in all his thoughts, words, and actions, is imputed to us. That perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is ours through faith. So that when we fail to trust in the Lord with all our heart and love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that active obedience of Jesus is there on our account. God sees us as righteous. For the sake of Christ's death, a death in which Jesus manifested his complete trust in the will of his heavenly Father, praying even that if it be possible, the cup be taken from him, but if not, that God's will be done. That death, Jesus manifested his complete trust in God, his total love for Jehovah and for the people that Jehovah had given him to save, for you and for me. By that death of Christ, we're justified from all of our sins of trusting in ourselves and of selfishly loving ourselves in all of our ways. For Christ's sake, God gives us the promise of the text that He will direct all of our paths. That promise is an oath of God, an oath, a promise that God makes on the basis of His own unchangeable divine being. God swears by Himself because He can swear by none greater, as the writer to the Hebrews says, and God swears by Himself that He will direct all of our paths. That promise can never be broken by our sins and unfaithfulness because it doesn't depend on us. It depends upon the will and work of Jehovah God alone. And that promise to direct all of our paths doesn't just mean that God, as it were, will put street lamps along the way we are to walk so that the darkness of the way is less than it might be. But that God, by His hand and according to His perfect plan, will direct every single step that we take. The word paths in the text means a footfall, the sound that the foot makes when it strikes the ground. God knows our path. God, as we sing, knew our life in all its perfect plan and ordered it ere our days began. He has declared the end from the beginning, and He sees the things that have happened and the things that will yet be. We do not, because we do not share in God's virtue of omniscience, of knowing everything, and why He does everything. But this promise assures us, and this promise comforts us with the truth that our God holds our life in His hand. Our times are in His hand. He will be our guide, even unto death. As the text in the context says, in verse 26, the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. If we're wondering what is God's will for my life, or why is it God's will that in addition to everything else going on in my life, there's this additional trial or tribulation or affliction or family problem or relationship issue to deal with. The promise of God's Word to us is that He is directing all of our paths, and He calls us to trust Him. He is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain in that day when He causes us to inherit glory. Amen.